Amen. I believe the greatest test of a person's theology is his doctrine of suffering. The most telling indicator of the vitality of your faith is its ability to respond to the difficulties of life. The clearest test of character is what you do when times are hard. That's certainly God's perspective. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Likewise, Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Tested by fire, that you may be perfect and complete. How? Through suffering. But think about it. The American dream tells you the opposite. The American dream tells you you can actually succeed to such a degree as to do away with trouble. At least that's the goal. You can achieve whatever goals you want. You can accomplish whatever objectives you determine. You can enjoy a life of satisfaction and luxury. In fact, it's your unalienable right. So we think. In this generation, so often, it's your right to do more and have more than any previous generation. And that becomes the measure of success. But as we saw last week or last time, there is an inescapable dilemma that such a pursuit of life is vanity. You see, the more things you have, the more the vanity, the more the emptiness, the futility of riches. And no matter what you achieve, the future is completely and entirely unknown. Ephesians 6, 11, "Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his life, of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Who knows? Who can tell? So chapter 7 opens with what seems to be a climax of discouragement, the focal point of depression, even the appearance of a hopeless despondency that resonates with many people today. How's this for discouragement? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Or verse 2, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Or verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter." So, let's all get depressed together. That's my message this afternoon. Or maybe not. No wonder so few people preach on the book of Ecclesiastes. How can I possibly preach on this text? Well, let me say at the outset, what I've just described is not what this text is about. Rather, there is much wisdom for us, and that wisdom is something different, entirely different than those words I read might seem to say on the surface. The wisdom is what we need to obtain to live life well and to live happily in this world. The wisdom, true wisdom, is what we need in order to prepare ourselves to live in heaven in the age to come. And that wisdom begins with an understanding of the value of suffering. So we'll talk about suffering, but only as of something of great value. To get there, we have to challenge the American world and life view that places at the top of the list of the most important pursuits of life the pursuit of comfort and satisfaction and luxury. The starting point, instead of true wisdom, is that the honor of a good name is far better than all the comforts of life. The honor of a good name. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now you really need to understand what's meant by precious ointment. Perfume, anointing oil, the oil of gladness. It's a word used to define the pleasurable enjoyments of life. Amos uses it that way in Amos chapter 6. Speaking of the wicked who care little for any thought of judgment before God, he writes Amos 6:4, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments. More positively, we read of the bridegroom, the king, on his wedding day in this messianic psalm, Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. So the precious ointment would actually refer to all the happiness and pleasures in this world that you might obtain. And the point of Ecclesiastes is better to have honor than all those pleasures. The honor of a good name. A good name is highly valued in Hebrew culture. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. It used to be in our culture as well that a man's name was his honor. And the reputation attached to your name was of great significance, and it ought to be so. And so your goal in life ought not to be to focus upon obtaining the enjoyments of precious ointment, but rather the blessing of an honorable reputation. In other words, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. And in that context, the second half of that verse, and the day of death, better than the day of one's birth. Why is that? Because life is so hopeless and so depressing that you're better off dead? No. No, that is only true if you think your life does, in fact, consist on the abundance of your possessions. But here, something very encouraging and positive is being noted about life. You see, when we're born, we're all born equal. We're all naked, helpless, and rather pathetic little creatures. As much as we are fond of babies, those things are still true. There's nothing very outstanding about any of us when we're born. Nothing about a little baby that really deserves any honor or praise. But the person who has gained a good reputation throughout his life, the day of his death will be a final vindication and a final occasion for honor to be granted. You see, the honor of a man is established by the conclusion of his life, not the beginning. And so it is that your funeral, marking the end of your life, will reveal the true nature of your life. I've been to some funerals of some godly believers that have been encouraging, because the one who has died has left such a godly reputation of honor. And although there's a sadness that's inherent in that occasion, what a delight it is to honor someone who has lived well, and for that matter, and to use the words rightly though carefully, who has died well. Better the day of death than the day of one's birth. The one who dies and everyone there sincerely and genuinely and honestly is able to ascribe praise to God for the grace of God evident in the life of the one who has died. What a glorious day that is. What you have done, how you have lived, the reputation you have earned, all of those things are indeed revealed upon the occasion of your death. How misguided it is to think of funerals only in terms of their sadness and grief, not denying the reality of such grief, nor is it ungodly to grieve, though we grieve not as those without hope. But how wrong it is to think of those who grow old as inconvenient or in the way, more or less, wishing them to be gone, as our culture often does. Or at least hidden away somewhere so that we don't have to deal with their physical infirmities. That's just plain wrong. The funeral of a godly man or woman should be a triumph. Even the anticipation of death as one grows old and often infirm ought to be a triumph of a life of faith, a triumphant declaration of a godly reputation. And in that sense, surely it's true. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And in that, with that idea rightly understood, we move to verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Keeping those verses together, and in the context, again, of the triumphant glory of a life well lived. The idea is that the sorrows of life impart to us much wisdom. And to deny the reality of those sorrows as if to live in that house of mirth is to ignore the benefit of such wisdom. Now, I don't wish sorrows upon anyone. And indeed, I need to be careful preaching even in this way, because we are to weep with those who weep. We're not to give simplistic platitudes or words of superficial moralism. There's nothing superficial at all about this. There's nothing simplistic in this. But rather, at a very deep level, it is a profound lesson of life. Wisdom is imparted by means of sorrow. I remember a friend chiding me many years ago, reminding me truthfully that my life had been too easy. She had endured many difficulties through childhood and college years that I simply had been spared, for which I am thankful to God. God had been very good to me, and I didn't grow into adulthood with any of that baggage that many people do. But at that same time, at a certain level, this friend of mine had a certain wisdom that I had yet to attain. It was the wisdom of enduring sorrow. In the worst circumstance, there are those who grow up rich and privileged who end up thinking that all of life is but a joke. All of life is a game, a grand form of entertainment designed for my pleasure. And so with the immaturity of such vaunted boasting, they go through life as carefree as possible, enjoying all the silliness and frivolity they can grasp. They live as though their lives really are reflected in television sitcoms that are in essence all about nothing. And there is no wisdom in that. But oh, the wisdom of those whose hearts have been molded by faithful endurance in the midst of struggle. And that's the context in which we read verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There's something to be learned in the house of mourning that you won't learn in the house of feasting. There's something to be learned in the experience of trouble that you won't learn when everything is going just fine, or so you think. Better for you to know and understand death than to live with such frivolous and trivial experiences as to think that death really doesn't exist. Good to learn that we will all someday die unless the Lord returns. And that's not morbid. That's not depressive. There is a measure of wisdom to be learned from that perspective. Similarly, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In our day, we have tried to sanitize death in every way. We clean it up. We try to make it respectable. We try to deny its very power and pain, but there's wisdom to be learned at a funeral. That's when you learn the wisdom of Moses. Psalm 90, the oldest of the Psalms. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. 1,000 years are like yesterday. We are like grass that grows up in the morning and flourishes, and in the evening it's cut down and withers. I often remember the occasion I had as a very young preacher, several years before I was ordained, preaching on that psalm to my church on a Sunday evening. I had been invited to preach that night, and I chose Psalm 90 on the wisdom of the brevity of life. And as I waited to preach, I remember two people standing up to mention items for prayer, much as we do in the morning here. One young man, just diagnosed with a brain tumor, and that was the first the church heard of it. The second was a woman whose son was an ambulance driver who had been recently killed in an accident as he was driving an ambulance on an emergency trip to the hospital. Those were the two prayer requests as I stood to preach on the brevity of life. Beloved, it was those two other people who had wisdom and not I. So read again verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. By a sad countenance, the heart is made better. I was made better that evening, not because of what I was preaching, but because of the circumstances in the lives of two very godly people who learned that sorrow is better as a teacher of wisdom than laughter. Surely there is a time for joy and laughter. Surely God enables us to enjoy much of life in this world. But don't let any quest for superficial happiness become the overriding goal of your life. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Next in this exposition of wisdom comes the value of rebuke. Again, we greatly underestimate this to our own harm. Verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. A couple of Proverbs, similarly, Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. That is God's purpose of correction, and with it, the foolishness of flattery. We often excuse our flattery by saying, well, I don't like confrontation. So instead of confronting a real issue, we give flattery, we give untruths in an attempt to avoid the so-called confrontation of speaking the truth. But flattery is foolishness. Notice the contrast of verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Song of Fools sounds better, doesn't it? Isn't it nice to hear someone singing our praises, as we would use that expression? And yet, we learn in Scripture that it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Listen to the song. A fool's is what we would wish. Praise is much nicer. But God says something entirely different. Verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The fire of crackling thorns under a pot may be an impressive display of intense fire, but it will never last long enough to produce a meal. That's the idea. The fire is as irregular, as noisy as the fool's laughter. Besides, the thorns are soon consumed and furnish but little heat. So this shallow laughter is soon spent and fails to produce the substantial warmth of true humor. To go to men who produce such shallow matter in an effort to obtain comfort in their jollity and days and suffering is really a foolish course of procedure. On the other hand, when we receive the rebuke of the wise, we may feel that we are being roasted, but in the end it produces something that will nourish and sustain us. Better to hear, to receive the rebuke of the wise than to enjoy the frivolity of those who don't take anything seriously and for whom everything in life is a joke. One final thing which Solomon identifies as being of great value, and that is patience. Patience in the sense of perseverance. And Solomon here lays before us the goal of patient endurance to the end. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end is better than the beginning, because by the end you have learned patience. Tested by fire, perhaps, as I read, but remember, that's a good thing. The gold is made pure. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. There's so much in the Bible about the virtue of patience, the godliness of those who, trusting in God, endure faithfully to the end. For example, Hebrews 6, 1, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't ever let me think and say that strength and endurance depends upon yourself, however. This is how that passage ends, Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this message, this idea of patience and endurance to the end, isn't about self-help. It's not about mere physical stamina. It's about dependence on God. And so Paul prays for the Colossians with these words, Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Similarly, James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And verse 10 of that same chapter, James 5, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That's the goal of wisdom, the goal of patient endurance. And with that, the goal of being slow to anger. Verse 9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." We could, of course, spend the whole time upon this one exhortation, but I include it in this sermon simply as an example of the wisdom of life, the goal of being slow to anger. A useful cross-reference from James, again, James 1, verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That's the wisdom of God. One more aspect of this patient endurance is found in verse 10. "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Beloved, do not long for the good old days. I am now old enough to at least be tempted by that appeal. The good old days. When I was young and strong, full of energy and enthusiasm. The good old days when everything was right, or so it might seem from the twisted perspective of the present. What a disastrous temptation to think that the best thing that could happen to you is to return to the past. Beloved, God always lays before us the goal of living in the present, here and now. Look back to see what God has done and be encouraged and strengthened, absolutely. Look ahead to keep your hope fixed on Christ and all the benefits that belong to Him, that will be yours with Him in eternity, absolutely. And then look straight ahead. Look at today. Look at the providence of God that has you alive today, here, with all the circumstances of your life just as they are, even those circumstances that include suffering. Do not say, verse 10, "Why were the former days better than these?" You do not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't long for what has been. Don't fear or fret over what might be or could be. In Jesus' words, Matthew 6, 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So what do we do with this text in Ecclesiastes 7? Get all depressed together? Of course not. Instead, live. Endure today. Learn wisdom today. Gain a reputation today. A reputation for godliness and faithfulness. And let patience have its perfect work. Let me end all of this with a great encouragement. An encouragement consistent with a right and biblical view of suffering. I'll read, as I did to open the service, from Hebrews 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher," sometimes translated perfecter, "of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him. Fix your eyes upon him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, give us such wisdom that we might gain the wisdom of life, and in gaining that wisdom might gain appropriately the honor that would be due, the honor of faithfulness, the honor of loving endurance, to walk with you today and for as many days as you would give us upon this earth, knowing in Christ that the day will come when we shall inherit the glory that now awaits. And so it is that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.